Last week, we began a sermon series on the book of Joel. And if you don't know where the book of Joel is, go to your index, Old Testament, look down, you'll find Joel, it'll tell you the page, and go ahead and get there. Joel is one of the minor prophets, and today we're going to be in chapter 2, looking at the entire chapter, which will be a little bit of a challenge. Judah at this time, Israel is divided into two sections, the southern and the northern kingdom. Judah is in the southern kingdom. There are 10 nations, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Judah is in the southern kingdom. At this time in their history, they're kind of facing a major catastrophe. It's kind of like a triple whammy. They are facing three different and separate events in their life. First, they're facing, which we talked about last week, the locust plague. The second thing that is facing them is Assyria is sitting just north of them, ready to invade. And when they invade, there is no question Judah cannot withstand. They will be brought into captivity. A third thing that they are facing is the impending day of the Lord, where God will come back and judge his people for their sin and their rebellion against him. And as we get to chapter 2, it's a little hard sometimes as we read through here to understand exactly which one of the three judgments Joel is talking about. Trust me, the theologians have a hard time keeping it straight too. There are times in chapter 2 where Joel is using one of the judgments to describe another one of the judgments. And sometimes it's hard to know which one he's talking about. But in this passage, in chapter 2, he issues two warnings to Judah. And then he talks about what will happen if they respond to those warnings. So I'm going to read for us the first 11 verses to begin with from Joel chapter 2. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dark and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Well, the shofar, or a horn, is made from a horn, typically from a sheep, and it's used in Jewish religious practices. It was always used in Israel to alert the people of danger. It was meant to call them to gather quickly so that they could hear what the emergency was all about. And Joel, he blows the shofar twice in this passage, in verse 1 and then again in verse 15. And the first time he does is there in verse 1, and he says, "Judgment is coming." In the first two verses of this passage, he describes this terrible time that will cause the people of the earth to tremble with great fear. And it's going to be a day like no other, either before or after. And also in these first few verses, Joel is describing the three judgments that we've looked at: the locust, the Assyrian invasion, and the inevitable coming of the day of the Lord. And he uses the locust to illustrate what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Notice his description in verse 4. He describes what the locusts look like. He says they resemble horses. And he pictures an invading army that's mounted on horses that are galloping across the plains to engage death upon the people. Then in verse 5, he describes what it sounds like. It says that these chariots will appear on the mountaintops behind the horses, and there'll be wave after wave after wave of them. And it will sound like a crackling fire that is going to consume the straw with this intense heat. And then in verses 7 through 9, he describes how they're going to approach Judah. And he says they're going to be like warriors that are marching side by side. They will scale these the fortifications with great ease, and there's nothing that will turn them away. They're going to begin marching, and then eventually they're going to develop a trot, and then they're going to, with a war cry, they're just going to scale the city walls, and they're going to go into houses, and they're going to destroy everything that is in their path. Now, I know that this sounds like a fantasy, you know, sci-fi, but a little description of this, or a little taste of this, came in Israel in 1889. There was a swarm of locusts that crossed the Red Sea in 1889, and they estimated that this swarm of locusts covered 2,000 square miles at once. They say, the description is, that they could hear them coming from 6 miles away. And they said it sounded like a waterfall that was gushing down, or an intense wind coming, or in front of a raging wildfire. They could hear it 6 miles away. Joel says to us in verse 6 that the response of the people to this invasion was great fear and anguish in their lives. They were facing an overwhelming enemy, and their knees turned to jelly, and their faces revealed complete hopelessness and fear. You see it described in verse 10 in our passage. It says that the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, the Lord speaks, and thunder reaches our ears as he leads the army against mankind. The description of the soldiers that are at his disposal are beyond imagination. Their power is immeasurable, and it's all because they obey the mighty God of the universe. The day of the Lord is a great and dreadful day, a day in which Jehovah God is going to break his silence, and he's going to intervene in human history to judge Israel and judge all the nations and people of the earth. The day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment because of their refusal on people, because of their refusal to turn away from their sin and turn to God. The day of the Lord is a day that is still coming. It has not occurred yet. There is still time to avoid the terrible circumstances of that day. The day of the Lord is accompanied by a great period of trouble on earth and the judgment of God that will sweep across this world. And then it is followed by the reign of God led by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to repeat what I said last week, not because you didn't hear it, but because it's worth repeating. The locust plague that Joel described in great detail in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is only an appetizer to the meal that the Lord is going to serve up one day. He was warning Judah that unless they turned away from their sin, that they would face a second and a greater invasion that will make the locust plague seem like a birthday party instead of the national disaster that they thought it was. That was warning number one. But the shofar is blown again in verse 15. And it's calling Judah to gather and to repent. This warning begins in verse 12 with these words. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This assembly, often referred to as a solemn assembly, is when God's people gather together to repent of their sins and to seek God's help and intervention in their lives. You see, Judah didn't know when the day of the Lord was going to come. They didn't know when it was going to take place. And by the way, neither do we. And so they realized that the urgency was there, that they needed to turn to God now. And in those few verses, in verses 12 through 16, we have the recipe for true repentance. In verse 12, we discover that true repentance involves a total heart. There's no holding back. There can't be any part of our lives that we don't turn to God. God desires all of our emotions. He desires all of our personality, all of our intellect, all of our affections, all of our thoughts, and all of our will is to be turned back to him and centered upon God in our lives. Repentance requires, first of all, that all of our heart be turned back to God. If not, it is not true repentance. It also requires, according to verse 13, a torn heart. In this passage, God is talking about inward change, not just the visible stuff that goes along with it, not just the raising of the hand, not just the words that say it. God requires that there be a torn heart. A heart that is turned to him fully and completely. You see, who do we think we're who are we fooling? Without the heart behind it, the words are meaningless. For Israel, you talk about sackcloth and ashes. Sitting down to show everyone, it's the way that they showed everyone that they were repentant. But we can't fool God with that. Either that is truly representative of our hearts, or it's just a show. And it's a show only for people because God sees the intents of our hearts. It's more than just, I'm sorry to God. It is a complete and full sense of our guilt and a broken heart for the pain that our sin has caused Almighty God. It requires deep mourning in our lives, the kind that you wonder if you're ever going to get over. It causes indescribable pain in our lives. It causes us to have an aching in our soul, an emptiness in our heart. The psalmist said this about a torn heart in Psalm 51. God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Well, true repentance also includes a turned heart. A life that has forsaken sin, given up sin, and has turned back to the Lord. the prophet Hosea gives a great description of repentance with these words. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer to you the fruit of our lips." In our passage, Joel uses the terms turn and return to describe repentance. In other words, he's calling upon Judah to give up their path of rebellion against Almighty God and come to their senses and turn back, return to the God and the path that he has for them. Now, God knows us really well since he created us and knows us intimately. And he knows that we have a tendency in our lives to ask the question, why? Why should I? What benefit is this to me? So he gives to us some incentives to repent and turn back to him. And the incentives that he gives us are all about him. And he gives to us four characteristics of who he is as incentives to call us to repent. And the first incentive, the first characteristic of God, is that he is gracious. In this context, it means that God is inclined to pardon us when we repent. He desires to forgive you rather than to punish you. He desires to give you blessings that you don't earn or you don't deserve. But it will only happen if you repent. The next characteristic of God that is incentive to us is that God is merciful. There is no end to God's mercy. It is new to us every morning. And guess what? God has an unlimited supply that is available to us, that is unleashed into our lives upon our repentance. You see, it's the heart of God. It's the greatest desire of God to withhold the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. But it's only going to happen when we repent and turn away from it. The third incentive is that God is slow to anger. One commentator said it this way: "The Lord does not permit his anger to break forth immediately as an avalanche upon the discovery of sin, but he waits to see if the sinner will repent." Thank God he is patiently waiting and desires us to repent so that he can shower us with his grace and his mercy, forgiving us for our rebellion against him and turning our lives back to him. Thank God he is patient and slow to anger. I think we test that a little bit in our lives. Well, this leads to the ultimate incentive, and that is that God may have pity on us. And he will relent from bringing judgment into our lives. Now, I want to be clear here. God isn't so much changing his mind as he is changing his response. I know some of you have been wondering, and here's the point. Let's make a deal. What does that have to do with anything? Well, here it is. Yeah, you remember that. Now, I know there's a new modern one, but this is the one a lot of us remember. And it was likely back in the 70s or, yeah, maybe even earlier than that. But anyway, Let's Make a Deal is a game that contestants are chosen because of their costumes. And they are faced with two hidden prizes behind curtains, sometimes three. And they are told that behind curtain number one is an all-expense-paid trip, or behind one of them is an all-expense-paid trip to Ireland worth $10,000. But behind the other one is a quart of Vermont maple syrup worth $25? I know some of you are going to, no matter what, going to pick the Vermont maple syrup, and I don't blame you. But that's supposed to create this tension, right? And they say, so which one are you going to choose? And when Susie says that, the audience begins shouting their advice to them. And they're looking for, you know, listening to their loved one back there. Go that one, you know, and two. And they're doing that. And just as they're getting into it, the host ups the ante by saying, listen, I will give you right now $1,000 cash, and he pulls it out, if you will just take this and walk away. And the crowd's going, no, don't do it. And others are going, yeah, do it. Don't be dumb, you know. Well, in a similar fashion, God gives us a choice between door number one and door number two. And our choice is going to determine what prize we get. But unlike the game show, God tells us exactly what's behind each door. Kind of takes the out of it, doesn't it? Well, behind door number one is judgment. And it's chosen if we don't repent. Our choice means that we will receive our just payment for our sin. And one day we're going to face the day of the Lord with great fear and trembling. But behind door number two is forgiveness and mercy, and it's chosen by those who repent and turn away from their sins and return to God. You see, God's judgment is patient and it's wise. It's never at the mercy of an irrational temper. It's never impulsive, and it's never based upon misinformation. It always responds at exactly the right time and exactly the right measure. And when God's people repent, God's judgment steps aside so that his mercy and his grace can flow to us. Well, like many of us today, when we're facing a crisis or a catastrophe in our own lives or in the world that we live in, we ask, where's God in all of this? And Judah asked that question of God in the end of verse 17. And Joel brings the answer of God in verses 18 through 27. Let me read it for you. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yields its riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts and the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Well, Joel declares to Judah that God is compassionate and he will take pity upon his people if they will repent and turn back to him. Joel had faith that God would answer and respond according to his promises, his power, and his glory. When God says he will do it, he will do it. That is a guarantee, 100% true statement that can be counted on regardless of your feelings and regardless of the circumstances you find yourself in. But, you know, throughout human history, we have struggled with trusting God, particularly when in our lives we find ourselves in less than desirable circumstances. It tends to cause us to look at our circumstances and forget to look at God. It causes us to look not with eyes of faith, but with human eyes. Let me read one situation the psalmist was in, and perhaps you can get a glimpse of God's promises here. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 77, "Has God's unfailing love vanished forever?" You feel the emotion in that? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the earth. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, through the footprints, were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God promised Judah that he would drive away the locusts of judgment, and he would restore their pastures, and he would bless them with bumper crops that would make up for the wasted years. Well, how could Judah trust in this promise, or how can we trust in the promises of God? Simply because of God's power. Another time when Israel was questioning God, and they tended to do that like we do, they were questioning God's ability to do something that seemed impossible to them. And God responded to Israel with these words, "I am the Lord, the God of mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" To which God then proved once again that the answer was a resounding no. And we know that a promise is only as good as a person making it. And so the question really becomes, does God have the power to accomplish what he promises? Prophet Hosea said this to Israel, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal. He has stricken, but he will bind up." Joel declares to Judah that this great army will be driven away. And God is going to restore Judah to a better situation they had before the plague came. You see, our God is a God of restoration who brings to life that which is lifeless, to restore that which is dormant, to revive that which has become asleep. Why does God do this? Why was God going to do this for Judah? Was it because they deserved it? Is it because they earned it? Not at all. God did this that they, Judah, might be reminded, and every other nation reminded, that he and he alone is the Lord. You remember God said this to those in the Exodus. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus said it this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. When we place God in his rightful place in our lives, we can be assured that he will work all things for our good and for his glory. We got through. You know, today we're playing a heavenly version of Let's Make a Deal. And behind door number one is judgment. And that will be experienced by us if we don't repent and turn away from our sins and turn back to God. If you make that choice, it will mean punishment. And you will face the day of the Lord with great fear and trembling. But behind door number two is forgiveness and mercy. And is chosen by those who repent of their sins, turn away and return to God. So the question that each one of us needs to make is, which door are you going to choose? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this day for your word. Even though it was written thousands of years ago to Judah, Prophet Joel brought the word of the Lord to Judah. It speaks to our lives today. And Father, you know the needs that we have. You know the struggles that we have, that we desire to do our own thing. We are prone to sin. We are prone to wander. Lord, I pray that this day that you would help us to make the choice of turning away from our sins, repenting of it, and returning back to you. God, we thank you that you are slow to anger, that it is in your heart to forgive us of our sins when we repent, and to not bring the judgment that our sin deserves. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your overwhelming love to us. Guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.